Let's take our Bibles together this morning and open up to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63. We're just going to pull three verses out of here this morning. Out of Isaiah chapter 63, we're going to look at verses 7 and 8 and 9. We're going to be bopping around. We're going to be bopping. Wait a minute. Be bopping. There we go. We're going to be bopping around to a bunch of other scriptures as well. But we're going to be rooted here in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 7, 8, and 9. You know, there are just some times, don't you feel, that there are just some times when we need to slow down and just rest in the Word of God, rest in the nature of God, rest in the work of God. The key word is rest. And after 62-plus chapters of the prophet Isaiah and everything that he's talking about and all of the wonderful and awesome things that he's talked about, I feel like when we get to Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, he slows things down a little bit. In fact, look how the verse starts. Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7 begins like this. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord. If you go back and look on your own, not right now, in Isaiah chapter 63, verses 1 through 6, you will see that for Isaiah to bring up or make mention of the loving kindnesses of the Lord doesn't really even seem to fit with the rest of the chapter. But it does fit here because sometimes when things are going on that we don't quite understand, when things are going on that we can't quite wrap our minds around, it is a great comfort to be able to come to the Word of God and to slow ourselves down, to slow our minds down, to slow everything down, and just to focus for a little while on some of what God has done. So that's what we're going to do together, guys. We can rush around Monday through Saturday, but this Sunday morning, we're going to slow down and we're going to start mentioning some of the loving kindnesses of the Lord, working our way through this passage of Scripture. In fact, let's make mention first of the loving kindness of the Lord. If you look at verse 7 with me again, the verse begins with these words, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. And the same verse, verse 7, ends with these words, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. So I thought it would be, since Isaiah kind of bookends that verse with the loving kindnesses of the Lord, I just thought it made sense for us to kind of make mention this morning of the love of the Lord, of how much he loves us and how deep his love is for us. But there's a word in here I want to draw your attention to before we look at another scripture. Look with me again at verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that he has bestowed on us. I love that word because it shows up here in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7. But I want to show you somewhere else that it shows up. It's in the New Testament, almost all the way at the back of your Bibles. Find your way to 1 John. So if you go to Revelation and take a little bit of a left, meaning before Revelation, you'll find 1 John. 1 John 3, 1. And most of us will have heard this verse before, but I want us to use it to help us understand the love that God has for us. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, here's what it says. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Now, many of us may know that old little chorus, right? It used to be sung as a round, which meant there were different sections. We're not going to try that or ask you to do that at home, okay? But that's what the song was. It was, behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us. And then it went on from there. And understandably, because it does it in other translations as well, that word bestowed became the word given. And it's true, they can mean the same thing, but I want us to think about that word bestowed. Like, we have stuff given to us all of the time, or we give stuff to other people all the time. And there may be some times when we give it in a nice way. But there may be some times when we're like, okay, here you go, you know. the cashier who's annoyed with us because we have 13 items in the 12 and under thing, and they kind of, you know, here's your change, you know, kind of a thing. They gave it to us, but they kind of gave it to us. You know what I mean? And that's why I love the deeper level that it adds to us to think that God doesn't just give us love. He bestows love upon us. As we just read, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. I don't know, guys, just for me, it just adds a level of deepness. It adds a level of I almost want to say pomp and circumstance, you know, in a good way. It adds a level of deepness to God. Isn't just like, okay, here you go. Here's my love. I guess I got to love you. I am love. Here you go. I'm giving you my love. No, he takes the time to bestow his love on us. Now, of course, there's always people who think, well, how do we know that? And there's so many verses that we could pull out a single verse to help us describe the love that God has for us and what that looks like. Let's just pull out one, okay? From 1 John 3, let's go to John 15. John 15. Find your way to John 15, fourth of the Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John chapter 15, verse 13. Let's just look at this one sentence, this one verse that Jesus says in John 15, 13. This is how we know that God is bestowing his love on us, what that looks like. John 15, 13, again, maybe a familiar verse to many of us. It says this, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Listen, if I were to say that, if I were the one who originally said that, we might think, oh, that's kind of a nice quote, but doesn't really have a lot of oomph behind it. But Jesus saying it? I mean, when Jesus, this is before the cross, right? This is before the cross Jesus is saying this. This is before the cross that Jesus is talking about that there's no greater show of love than laying your life down for your friends. When Jesus says it, it carries meaning. When Jesus says it and then acts on it and follows through, it carries even more meaning. This is the love that he has bestowed on us, that he laid down his life for his friends. Now, I think that sometimes we think that there might be times when we would take a bullet for somebody else, if I can put it that way. When we, you know, if someone else's life was on the line and they were about to be injured in some way, that, you know, everything would slow down in slow motion like the movies, and we would just jump from off screen to get in the path of whatever was headed their way. So I want to show you Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, after John, is Acts and then Romans. Romans chapter 5, remember now we're using this just for our first point of making mention of the love of God that he bestows upon us. It's what makes us children of God. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. But I love Romans chapter 5. We'll read the verses in a second. Let me not read them and paraphrase them. Let me paraphrase them and then read them, if I can do that. That's kind of usually that's the reverse order of what we usually do. Here's what these verses are going to say. If I were to take somebody and say, look at this person here, I want to introduce you to this person. Somebody's after them. They want to murder them. But I want to introduce this person to you. Let's come up with the name of somebody that Oliver. We'll call them Oliver, okay? Because I don't think we have any Olivers in our church. So Oliver here is a righteous man. He does most things right. I mean, he's as right as a person can be right. He's not perfect, but he's the closest thing to human perfection. He says the right things, he thinks the right things, he does the right things. So I want to ask you, let's come up with another name. I don't know, somebody give me a name.
Arnold,
good. Hopefully people at home weren't yelling out names. I can't hear you, but that's okay. Arnold, we want you to take Oliver's place. We need Oliver. No offense, Arnold, but he's a better person than you. He's a little bit more righteous than you and all of those things. So Arnold, would you give up your life for Oliver? Now, most of us, if we're Arnold, would say, yeah, I don't really think so. Well, let's change it a little bit. Let's say that Oliver isn't a righteous person. He's just a good guy. And poor Arnold over here, Arnold isn't even a good guy, at least not as good as Oliver. And so, again, Arnold, Oliver is better than you. He's a good person, and you're sometimes a good person. No offense, Arnold. And so would you please, they're after him, would you take his place and ultimately die for Oliver? We would say, well, if I'm not going to do it when he's righteous, why would I do it if he's just good? And again, for most of us, our answer would be no. If I were to say, Arnold, one more time, if you would please, Oliver here is, he's no good. He's a murderer. He's a philanderer. He's an adulterer. Everything that could be wrong, Oliver has done wrong. And so, Arnold, would you give your life for Oliver? And Arnold would say, of course not. If I'm not going to do it when Oliver is righteous, if I'm not going to do it when Oliver is supposedly good, I'm certainly not going to do it if he's a scumbag, and I hope that's okay to use that phrase, when he's, kind of a jerk. I'm not going to do it then. Now watch Romans. Romans chapter 5, verse 7 says, in a different way, in a better way, I'm sure, what I just said. Verse 7. Romans 5, 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see the weight that carries, guys? Christ doesn't die for us when we're like Oliver and doing most things right and saying most things right and thinking most things right. He doesn't die for us as Oliver when we're just more good than bad. He dies for us when we are murdering philanderers, adulterers, liars, jerks, scumbags, however we want to put it. While we were still sinners, whatever that sin is, that's when Christ died for us. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends, and his friends aren't even very nice. It's amazing the love that God bestows on us. All right, keep a finger there in Romans, but go back to Isaiah where we started. Back to Isaiah chapter 63, because we need to move on to our second point. Yes, I know that first point was kind of a long one. It's okay. Isaiah chapter 63, we're picking right up in verse 7. So we're making mention of the Lord. And the first thing we're making mention of is how the verse began and started in verse 7. The love of the Lord, or the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Now we see in the middle of verse 7, we'll start at the beginning, I guess, again. It says, I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us. Here's the second thing. And the great goodness toward the house of Israel. Hey, this is the only one of these that kind of excludes us if we're not Jewish or if we haven't come to Christ from a Jewish background. However, we should be able to understand from observing Israel and the Jewish people just how great God is, or as it says here, the great goodness that God has toward the house of Israel. Now, the reason I had to keep a finger in Romans is because of Romans chapter 11. And even before I gave you that reference, some of you knew, all right, if we're staying in Romans and talking about Israel, maybe we're going to Romans chapter 11. It's got to work in there at some point. So Romans chapter 11 is a very great, deep, theological chapter that we're just going to try to simplify by pulling a few verses out of it. The whole thing is worth your read. But let's just pull out some highlights for us to understand as the church that God is not done with Israel. His great goodness for the house of Israel is not just something that's in the rearview mirror. In fact, just real quick, look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. So we understand the heart behind what we're about to read in Romans 11. Look at Romans 10, 1. Paul writing says this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Hey, listen, church, that needs to be our heart for Israel, too. We need to align ourselves with the Apostle Paul on that and look at Israel and God's past great goodness to Israel and have the same heart as Paul when he says, "My heart's desire and prayer is that they, Israel, may be saved." Now, look at Romans chapter 11. And we're going to pull these verses out to say two things. Number one, God is not done with Israel. He is not done pouring his goodness out on the house of Israel. That's number one. Number two, we as the church do not replace Israel. We would believe that if we believed that God was done with Israel. And now it's time for the church. But we don't believe that. What we believe is that God showed his goodness to Israel, as we're about to see. They kept God at arm's length, and so he opened the doors, and we entered in. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's let the word of God speak for it. Does way better than me. Romans chapter 11, verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. This is after the cross. After the Jewish people, even some to this day, blame them for the death of the Messiah, Paul understands from the Holy Spirit of God that God has not cast away the nation of Israel. That's what it's talking about there when it says his people whom he foreknew. In fact, if we jump down just a few verses to verse 5, look at our next thought from this chapter. Romans 11:5 says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." All right, let's start connecting these. God is not done with the nation of Israel. Paul's heart, our heart, God's heart is that all Israel be saved. God's not done with the nation of Israel, verse 2. In fact, to this day, there is within the Jewish people, within Israel, there is a remnant. That's a very Old Testament word, right? There is a remnant. There's still a small group of people, of Jewish people, compared to how many there are, who have come to God by grace. Not by works. Not what they were trying to do, many of them, or fell into in the Old Testament, and even in Jesus' day, and even to today. Verse 5 just told us that at this present time, in Paul's time and in ours, there is still a remnant who have come to God according to the election of grace. They've accepted Christ as Savior. Some people call them true Jews. I had a Jewish man tell me one time he considers himself a completed Jew. That's how he put it. Others of them refer to themselves as messianic Jews. Listen, it doesn't matter to me what they call themselves. As long as they've put their faith and trust in Christ, they can refer to themselves however they would want to. And there is a remnant who have already done that. Now, we push way down into this chapter now of Romans chapter 11. We have two thoughts already. God is not done showing his goodness to the nation of Israel. And proof of that is that even as we speak, there are some who have embraced God, not by works, but by grace. Now, beginning in verse 17, we're going to read verses 17 through 20. And Paul is using the analogy of an olive tree. That would be something that was familiar to many Jewish people. I don't really like olives. I think people who do are kind of weird. No, just kidding. But I'm not a big olive fan, so I can't picture olive trees and you know, different things like that. If it had been a Ben and Jerry's tree, I probably would have understood a little bit better, you know, which that would have been kind of cool, too, anyway, to have a Ben and Jerry's tree. But anyway, be that as it may, he's gonna talk about how, well, verse 17, here we go. "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. All right, here's what Paul's saying. Israel's like an olive tree, okay? They're the branches of the olive tree. It kind of fits with what Jesus says in John 15, right? Was it John 15? I am the vine, you are the branches. Pretty sure that's John 15. And it kind of fits with that. And he says Israel is like this olive tree, this natural olive tree with all these branches in. And then over here, we have the wild olive tree. Now, you and I are the wild olive tree. Some of us a little bit wilder than others, all right? But nevertheless, we're the wild olive tree. And look what we just read there in verse 17. It says, some of the branches of that original olive tree were broken off, and then some of the branches from the wild olive tree were grafted on to where they used to be. So we were wild, we're no longer wild. We've now connected ourselves to the trunk, if you will, to the root of that olive tree. Now, he says it here not for informational purposes, but really as a warning. Look at the warning that comes in verse 17. If some of the branches were broken off and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. So he's warning those of us who were Gentiles, who were part of the, who became part of the church, wild though we were, we've now accepted by grace what Christ did, his love for us. Greater love has no man than this, that he gave up his life for his friends, and we've now been grafted into that tree. We need to make sure that we are not having a holier-than-thou attitude and boasting against Israel, boasting against the branches that have been cut off, like, ha-ha, we took your place, ha-ha, God's done with you. No, we've already established God's not done with them. In fact, look what he goes on to say. It's another warning right there in verse 18 again. If you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Like, don't boast. And before you start thinking about boasting too much, can you stop acting like you're the tree? Stop acting like you're the trunk. Stop acting like you're the root. Like, I want to say get over yourself or something like that, you know? You don't support the root. The root supports you. You're just a branch. You were kind of wild. And by the grace of God, literally now you've been grafted in. And there's some other branches that have been cut off. Don't be boasting about them. Don't be putting them down. Don't be, you know, sticking your tongue out at them or whatever. You're just a branch. In fact, look at verse 19. You will say then, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And verse 20 begins with these two words, well said. That's true. Branches were broken off so that branches from the wild olive tree could be grafted in. But look at the rest of verse 20. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. See, why were they broken off? They didn't have faith. They had unbelief. Why were you grafted in? Why were you taken from the wild olive tree? Why were we taken from the wild olive tree and attached where they used to be? Because of faith. Because of belief, because of trust in the Lord. And that's why verse 20 ends with this. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Hey, who are we to boast when we have been saved by nothing more than faith in the grace of God, than faith in what Christ has done on the cross? Who are we to belittle anyone, Jewish or Gentile? People who are still part of the wild olive tree, or people who, because of their unbelief up to this point, have been cut off and are just kind of laying there, if I can put it that way. Listen, our heart's desire should be that the branches that have been cut off can one day be taken and added back to the trunk, added back to the root, begin being nurtured again. And that will happen if they also accept the Lord by grace. Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Something to think about, something to mention, something to dwell on from Isaiah 63 is not just the love of God, it's also his goodness, his great goodness toward the house of Israel. Back in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 7, picking up with that same phrase, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has bestowed on them, there's that word again, to his mercies, according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. Hey, the next thing in this verse that is worthy of being mentioned is the mercy of God. My goodness, how great is the mercy of God. Turn back with me to the very center of your Bibles, and you should find yourself in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, find Psalm 103. There's 150 Psalms to choose from, so we're choosing Psalm 103 together this morning. In Psalm 103, verse 10, Psalm 103, verse 10, we use this as a reminder of God's mercy, of making mention of the mercies of God, of resting today in his mercy. Here's what it says in Psalm 103, verse 10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. I love that. I hope that we have a good, healthy understanding of mercy and how it differs some from grace. I like to usually relate it to home life when I think about the mercy of the Lord and how that plays out sometimes in a family. And if you raised your kids in this church, you and I may have even had a more private conversation about this. But, you know, kids sometimes misbehave. I know not yours, right? And I know you never did when you were little. But sometimes other people's kids misbehave, and they get punished for it. You know, if your son slaps your daughter for no reason, he is going to be punished. Don't try that at home, Isaac and Sage, okay? He is going to be punished for that. He's going to be sent to his room. He's going to lose his privileges for a set period of time. And let's say that happens in your home, and you say, okay, you are going to your room, and you've lost. You wanted to go to the movies. Now you're not going to the movies, you've lost that. That's your punishment. And it's Tuesday, and your kid wasn't going to the movies until Friday. And the rest of Tuesday, they kind of sulk around a little bit, maybe slam doors, certainly give you an attitude. But Wednesday, they're different. They're behaving better. And Thursday, they're behaving better still, and they're being nice, and they're being kind even to their sibling that they were mean to. And Friday rolls around, and you look back over the last 3 days and think, you know what? Wow, what a change in my child. You know, they're sorry, they're truly sorry, they're repentant, all of those different things. And so I know I said that their punishment was going to be not being able to go to the movies with their friends. But you know what? I've changed my mind. I'm going to let them go, even though they don't deserve to go. That's mercy. They didn't get the full punishment that what they did deserved, even the full punishment that you said you were going to give them. Now, that differs a little bit from grace, because now you call your child over and you say, look, Charlie, you did something wrong a few days ago. We punished you for it, but you've been very good the past few days. You've been nice to your sibling that you injured, and you've been kind and helping around the house and all those things. So I know I said that you couldn't go to the movies, but now you can go to the movies. That's mercy. If you then take out your wallet and hand them the money to go and the $30 it costs for a tub of popcorn, that's grace. Mercy is they didn't get the punishment that they deserve. You circumvented it or you cut it short. And then on top of that, you showed them grace by giving them something that they didn't deserve. That's what the Lord does for us. Listen to something that Ezra says in Ezra chapter 9, verse 13. He simply says this: you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this. Mercy, you have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, grace you have given us such deliverance as this. Now, Ezra, of course, is before the cross, but you and I could say the same thing today. We can look at the cross and see that God has shown us mercy by not giving us the punishment we deserve, and he's also shown us grace by pouring out that punishment on his Son, who is our Savior, rather than on us. So we are making mention today, resting in some things to remember about the Lord. Number one, his love for us. Number two, his great goodness toward the house of Israel. Number three, his mercy. Number four is in verse 8. Verse 8 said, "For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie." Man, I love how God has such a deep desire for us to live a right life. That he would say, you know what, that they're my people, and we're going to get to that in just a second, children who will not lie. That is his expectation of us. His expectation is that when we become his child, when we embrace the love that he is showing to us, that our lives will be different, that our lives will change, that whatever it was that we did before, whether it was lying or stealing or language or whatever it was, that will be different. But mostly what I want you to see is the beginning of verse 8. "For he said, surely they are my people." Last week, as we ended our time together, we shot through a list of things and pulled out a short list of things from Ephesians chapter 1 that are what Ephesians 1 calls every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The very first one of those is in Ephesians 1:4. 1:3 ends with this phrase, "who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Man, any of the blessings that Ephesians 1 mentions are great. They're worthy to be mentioned, certainly. But the one that tops the list in Paul's mind is that we're chosen by the Lord. Now, many of us have gone through life not being chosen by, you know, for a lot of different things. Maybe we were in elementary school and we never got chosen to be, you know, on the kickball team. You know, not team, but to play kickball. We were the last one, you know. We're the only one left, and we were the one who was like, "Okay, well, you take them." Well, that's not quite being the same thing as actually having your name called and being picked. That means the other team is stuck with you. Maybe we were the one who, as we got older, we developed some different skills, and so we went out for a team, whether it was an academic team or an athletic team, but we were never picked. We were never chosen. And some of us have gone through our entire lives having never really been paid attention to and never been chosen. Please understand today that God chooses you. And he does so, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, before the foundation of the world. And you know what's great about being chosen before the foundation of the world? When this world is no longer here, you and I will still be chosen by God. Isn't that amazing? You know, married couples, when they get married and they exchange their vows, usually those vows end with this phrase, "till death do us part." But God chooses us even more than a husband and wife choose one another. God doesn't choose us until death do we part. He chooses us from the beginning of eternity to the end of all ages. What a wonderful thing to mention. What a wonderful thing to rest in. Back in Isaiah chapter 63, at the end of verse 8, it says this, "So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them." So at the end of verse 8, Savior. Verse 9, redeemed. Excuse me, verse 9, saved them. In the middle of verse 9, end of verse 9, redeemed them. That's something to rest in. It's talking about the salvation that God brings to us. Yes, because he is love. And yes, we see in his love for us how it is that he does that. It's so unlike what we would do as humans, as we saw in Romans chapter 5. Yes, we can look at an entire nation of people and see the great goodness God has for them and use that as an example, not that we replace them, but of his great goodness for us. Yes, we can talk about the mercy of God. We can talk about the grace of God. Yes, we can talk about how God has chosen us, but we can't do any of those things without remembering that he is our Savior and that he has saved us through Jesus Christ. Now, don't get all excited about the middle of verse 9. I mean, get excited about it for the right reasons, all right? When it says there, and the angel of his presence saved them. An angel did not save you, all right? You have not been saved by an angel, probably not even touched by an angel, all right? It's there is referring to Jesus. It's calling him the angel of his presence. He is our Savior, and God uses Jesus to save us. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. Don't you love the beginning of verse 9? Because it really throws us back to just, a dozen or 10 chapters or so again in Isaiah 53, where he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. You see that hinted at in the beginning of verse 9. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. He bore everything on the cross. That's how he saved us. That's how he saved us. That's how he redeemed us. So we're resting in the love of God. We're resting in his great goodness toward the house of Israel. We're resting in his mercy. We're making mention that we are chosen by God. We are making mention that he is our Savior and our Redeemer. And then the last one is at the end of verse 9, where he says, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. Hey, for Israel, that meant through floods, and that meant through fights, that meant through mountaintop experiences and the deepest of valleys. David would call one of the valleys that he went through a valley that was so deep that the shadow of death itself was there. And through all of that, God bore them, he carried them, and through all the days of old. And that's true for us too. God doesn't save us here and now, and then say, okay, guys, see you in heaven. Every day, and in every way, we might say, God bears us and God carries us. Something worth mentioning to the prophet Isaiah, something worth mentioning to us as well. So let's just talk about this as we close. Also within this passage of verses 7 through 9, specifically at the beginning of verse 7, and then now we'll also pull in the beginning of verse 10. You know, when we make mention of the love of God, his great goodness toward Israel, his mercy, his choosing us, his saving us, and him bearing us and carrying us, it deserves some kind of reaction. It deserves some kind of response. You ever get excited about something sometime, and you're so excited about it, and you can't wait to tell somebody else, and so you blurt it out to them when you see them, and you tell it, and you can tell that they know that you're excited and everything, and you just get a Stonewall Jackson face, you know? You just get, yeah, all right, that's okay. Don't you get, I'm excited, that's wonderful, this is a, yeah, okay, maybe. Man, that's such a bummer, right? And we want other people to be excited by the things that we get excited about. And there's two potential reactions in here that Isaiah has built into the scripture. The first one is at the beginning of verse 7. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord. All these things that we've mentioned today, God's love for us, his great goodness toward Israel, his mercy, him choosing us, him saving us, him redeeming us, him bearing us, him carrying us, are all worth saying, you know what? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. But look at the beginning of verse 10. Because even with all of those things in place, the beginning of verse 10 says this, but they rebelled and grieved the Holy Spirit. That to me is like Isaiah saying, hey, listen, my brethren, Israel, listen to me. God loves you. He wants to bestow his love on you. He has shown you, look at the great goodness he has shown you. Look at the mercy he has shown you. Look how he's chosen you. Look how he's saved you. Look how he has borne you and carried you through all of your difficult days. And the beginning of verse 10 is that Stonewall Jackson face again. Whatever. That's good. You're excited about it, Isaiah. No. That is rebellion. And it says at the beginning of verse 10, it actually grieves the Spirit of God. It grieves His Holy Spirit. These are things worth mentioning because they're real things. They're things worth resting in, but they're things worth praising God for. Not to be like, God loves me. God has shown me mercy and grace. I guess that's good. God's chosen me. Well, that's good because nobody really chooses me. I wouldn't even choose me some days, you know. And God's bearing me and carrying me. And, well, I guess that's nice. I guess. And that breaks the heart of God. Because He does this for us. He does this to show us His love for us. And Isaiah mentions it in his day, and we mention it, and every time Isaiah 63 has ever been read, it's been mentioned, and we mention it this day so that we can say, you know what? Praise the Lord for His love for me. Praise the Lord that He has shown great goodness to Israel, and He's not done yet. Praise the Lord for His mercy for me. Praise the Lord that He has chosen me. Praise the Lord that He has saved me. Praise the Lord that He has redeemed me. Praise the Lord that He bears me and carries me every day, all day. Let's pray. Lord, may that be our reaction and response. We can't force it. We can't force someone else to catch the excitement that we have about something. Oh, we so want them to have it. But we can't make them. Isaiah can't force the hearers of his voice no more than I can force the hearers of my voice to praise you for the things that we've mentioned today. But I hope that we can praise you. I hope, Lord, that there is even just one of those things that we've talked about. Your amazing love for us, your great goodness for the house of Israel, your mercy, your choosing us, your saving us, your bearing us, you're carrying us. If there's just one of those things today, Lord, that we can rest in and grab a hold of, that can fill our hearts to overflowing so that we can say, Lord, we praise you for this. Rather than treating that one thing or any or all of those things as no big deal and back to our regular life. Lord, I really do think that that breaks your heart. I think that that breaks your heart. And it is rebellion on the part of those that you poured out your love on, those that you chose, those that you saved, those that you showed mercy and grace to just treat it like an unimportant thing. So, Lord, we make mention of these things today, just as Isaiah did in his day. But would you please cause these things to rattle around in our hearts and be a source of our praise of you in the coming days ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.